So we're starting John 17 today. So if you got your Bibles, turn there. Thanks for being good with that, Eli. Appreciate it. Not everyone would have done that. So Jesus is with his disciples. It's the night before his crucifixion. He's just finished preparing them for his return to heaven by giving them a lengthy teaching known as the Upper Room Discourse, which is recorded for us in John 13, 14, 15, and 16. And now Jesus finishes that teaching by praying to the Heavenly Father. And his prayer is all of chapter 17. It's the longest recorded prayer in the New Testament. Now, this prayer is often referred to as Jesus' high priestly prayer. We might even call it the Lord's Prayer. Now, many people think of the Lord's Prayer being the prayer that Jesus taught the disciples back in Matthew 6. We all know it, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, prayer. But in reality, that's the disciples' prayer. This is Jesus' prayer. We're going to go over this week and next, his high priestly prayer. You know, the Bible doesn't record Jesus praying out loud very often. Most of the time, Jesus would wake up early in the morning and go off to a quiet place by himself, maybe on a mountain or whatever, and spend time with the Father privately. But here we have the privilege of listening to Jesus pray and learn about his heart as a result. So this prayer, if you notice, I don't know if your Bible is divided up like mine is, but it's divided. This prayer is divided into three sections. Verses 1 to 5, Jesus prays for himself, which, by the way, is okay that we pray for ourselves. Jesus did. And then in verses 6 through 19, Jesus prays for the 11 disciples that are right with him right there. And then verses 20 to the rest of chapter 26, Jesus prays for everyone who will become his disciples through the ages, including us. So here, let's read the first five verses. John chapter 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven. Speaking those words means the chapters 13 all the way up to 16. He said those things, then he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Verse 4, I've glorified you on the earth. I've finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Let's stop there for a second. Lord, thank you for the time we have together to read and study and grow in our faith. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit that's at work in this room, drawing us to you, Lord. May we yield. May we hear your heart. May we grow in our faith through this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I don't know if you counted, but Jesus used the word glory in my version five times in those five verses. So clearly, Jesus, as he prays for himself, is concerned with bringing glory to God the Father. Now, throughout Jesus' public ministry, he had said his hour has not yet come. Remember? One in particular, there's many, but one in particular is, remember at the wedding, the beginning of his public ministry in Cana, his mom comes up to him and says, hey, they're running out of wine. Is there anything you can do? And remember, Jesus replied, Mama, my hour has not yet come. But here, if you notice, he says in verse 1, right in the middle, Father, the hour has come. So what's Jesus referring to there? No doubt it's speaking of his upcoming arrest, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, all the things that are going to happen really quickly after this. In other words, the way I read that, Jesus didn't come into the world supremely to be a great miracle worker or to be a great prophet or teacher. He was those things, but he didn't come supremely to be those things. He came into this world to lay his life down in order to provide mankind with a finished salvation. So that's why he says, my hour has come for me to step into this. And Jesus wanted his disciples to know, not just the 11, but us to know, all that heaven knew, that for the horror that's about to unfold over the next few hours, nothing was out of control. Everything was moving according to God's perfect plan. And that's good for us as we watch this world swirl its way down the turlet bowl, to recognize that God is in control. Because some of us may need to be reminded of that this morning. And regardless of the challenging situation you're facing, the God who loves you is in total control of your life. It's good for us to remind ourselves that God is doing things according to his good and perfect and acceptable will. Now, if you notice in verse 1 and then down in verse 5, that Jesus asked that the Father would glorify him. That's an interesting request. Seems a little selfish if you think about it from a human's way. But Jesus asked to be glorified so that he would glorify the Father. Do you see it? Because in our vernacular, we might pray that God would use us, and then as he uses us, something glorious would occur, so that as a result, God would be seen. God would be known. God would be honored. Notice in verse 3, Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you." So eternal life is found solely in knowing the Father and Jesus. Now, the way I look at that, those few words there, is that our salvation is not the pinnacle of everlasting life. It's merely a means by which we get to know God. Because the word know there is the Greek word gnosko. We talk about it quite often. It means a knowledge that comes through experience. So, yeah, forgiveness of sin is fabulous. But the fruit of it, the wonderful thing that occurs because of it, is that we enter in to the greatest possible relationship a human being can have, knowing Almighty God personally. You see it? And this is eternal life, that they may know you. That's his prayer. Christianity is all about a personal relationship with God, not just on this earth, but it's going to go on forever and ever and ever and ever, a relationship with God. Remember, the great catastrophe of man's fall in the Garden of Eden was not weeds or mosquitoes or floods or famine or earthquakes. The great catastrophe of the fall was that mankind was cut off from relationship with God. And since we've each been created for that relationship, we'll never know fulfillment. We'll never know true satisfaction until we're able to enter into that intimate relationship with God. So when the Father and the Son provide salvation for us, it's through that that we're given the opportunity to enter into relationship with them. It's really what this entire book is about, the opportunity to enter into relationship with God. And that's what I think Jesus is talking about there in 3. So don't miss it. So how does a relationship with God begin? Simply me putting my faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of my sin, being born again by the Holy Spirit, and then committing myself to be his follower, his disciple. Okay. Now the word there in 4, though I found fascinating, is the word glorified. You know, we oftentimes think, well, yeah, I know what that means. But it really means, literally means to heavy. It means weighted. It means to be honored. So it speaks of the purpose or meaning or sense of satisfaction that our living to glorify God produces inside of us. It gives us value. It gives us significance. It gives us weightiness. Because nothing in life has as much value as living to glorify God. That's what gives weightiness. That's what gives purpose. That's what gives us meaning. Not your IRA. Not the car you drive. Not where you live. And there's nothing wrong with those things. But they got to be in perspective. What really matters, what brings significance to our lives, is that we've entered into a relationship with Almighty God, and we've glorifying him in the way we live our life. So how did Jesus glorify the Father while on earth? You notice there he says in the beginning of 4, I have glorified you on the earth. How did he do that? Well, he's finishing the work that God the Father had given him to do, which ultimately will be to die on the cross. And as a result of that, Jesus leaves nothing undone. The cross didn't interrupt the plan of God. It was part of the plan of God. And so this verse speaks of the commitment Jesus made to totally finish what God had given him to do. In fact, if you read it there, Jesus views this as already being accomplished. He knows, I'm committed to this. This is the path that I'm going to walk out. Now, verse 5 is really sobering to me. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus communicating his desire to return to his former glory in heaven. And that includes the communion that he had with the Father before anything was created. How far back is that? I don't know. So when Jesus came into this world, he never laid aside his deity. He laid aside his glory. Now, I've never seen heaven, although I long for it, don't you? But imagine having been there. Imagine having come from there. There'd be quite the longing to return to a place of indescribable beauty and peace and joy. And if we're not careful, we can only think of Jesus' sacrifice for our sins solely in terms of the cross. We can think that that's the lone expression of Jesus' sacrifice. And yet here, Jesus is saying, guys, my sacrifice began 33 and a half years before I was born into this world. The Apostle Paul captured it perfectly in Philippians chapter 2. It says this, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And it's only after Paul talks about the sacrifice that Jesus made at his incarnation that he then go on and talk about the sacrifice that he made at his crucifixion. Philippians chapter 2 goes on, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to death on the cross. So 5 is a fascinating verse to me. Jesus prays for the Father to glorify him so that he can glorify the Father. And he says, Daddy, I can't wait to get home. And of course, it's going to happen after his death, burial, resurrection, then 40 days on this earth, and then he was ascended up into heaven. You know, one day, we're going to join Jesus in heaven and enjoy the fullness of glory with him. Now, I can't speak for you, but I can't wait. I mean, as cool as it is to be able to enjoy Eli and Maddie as they walk this process out, as cool as it is to watch my kid, not literally, but see my kid have a baby and be able to, you know, be around the baby for a little bit. You know, all those things are glorious, and I'm thankful for it. I'm ready for heaven. So now, Jesus shifts his prayer from praying for himself to praying for the 11 disciples who are with him. It starts in verse 6. There's two great themes in this section of the prayer. The first theme has to do with their security. He prays that the Father would keep them. And then the second theme is their sanctification. He prays the Father would set them apart unto God. Let's read it, starting in verse 6. I have manifested, the word is revealed, is what that means. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I've given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, that they have believed that you sent me. Verse 9, I pray for them. I don't pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they're yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. Now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. Verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I've kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, talking about Judas Iscariot, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. 14, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. I don't pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. 18, as I sent them into the world, as you sent me into the world, I've also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they may also be sanctified by the truth. Now, there's a lot in there, a whole lot. But again, as I started, the word manifest means revealed. And then Jesus talks there, talking about your name. You see it? I have manifested your name. It speaks of the nature of God. So Jesus is speaking to the Father about what the disciples had learned from him, because he's revealed the character of God to them. And they've responded to that message with obedience. They've received the truth of what Jesus had said to them, and then they made a personal commitment to them out of that. That's why we at this church put such an emphasis on teaching the Word of God. That's why. Now, a couple verses. 1 Peter 1:23, we're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. We're born again, ... through the Word of God. Hebrews 10:17, if you're here much more than a couple weeks, you'll hear me say it multiple times. Hebrews 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. You want your faith to grow? Be a student of his word. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, those are just three verses of a whole bunch of verses that communicate to us the importance of the Word of God. That's why we systematically teach through the Bible. We don't talk about topics. We don't talk about things like that. We teach word by word, verse by verse, line by line by line. We've been through the whole New Testament more than once. We've been through most of the Old Testament. Paul said, I don't know where, and I don't know who, but he said, we don't shun to declare to you the whole counsel of God. That's who we are as a church. For the reasons that we're talking about, for the reasons that Jesus says here, talking to the guys, he's saying it's through your word that you come to believe. Now in verse 9, Jesus says, I pray for these guys. I don't pray the world. It doesn't say that he doesn't still love the people in the world. Of course he does. But this prayer is centered upon these disciples. And there also we see that both the Father and the Son are glorified by our faith in Jesus. The single greatest thing we can do to bless the heart of the Father is to put your faith in his Son. Now in verse 11, that's where he begins to pray in earnest for their keeping. And we see him speak of it a number of times from 11 on down. 11, now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you've given me, that they may be one as we are one. And then 12 has the word keep in there. Throughout this next few verses, he talks about the Father, please keep them. You know, the only explanation for these 11 guys to still be with Jesus after all these things that have gone on is the keeping power of Christ in their lives. And that's the truth related to all of us. So Jesus praying here, Father, I'm leaving, but my prayer for these guys is that you would keep them. Did you notice that the disciples are kept through the Father's name? Meaning they're kept by the nature and the character of God. No disciple, not one, is kept on the basis of who they are or what they are. We are all kept on the basis of who God is. It's one of the reasons why I think some people get a little cockeyed as their faith unfolds, is they know about God, but they don't know God. And then when push comes to shove, they don't really know the character of God. They don't really know the attributes of God. They don't know how long-suffering he is, really. Oh, they've read it, or they've heard it, but they've never really understood and experienced the long-suffering of God, the true unconditional love of God. They've heard it. They believe it in their mind, but they've never really come under understanding the depth of God's character, nature, attributes. So it's one of the things that we've got to push past is not just knowing that God exists, not just believing that God is, but knowing God in my heart. You know, I said this years ago, it tells you how old I am, but years ago, you know, let's pick the Pacers are playing today. I don't even follow the NBA very closely, so this is going to be a bit of a stretch. But we know about a certain Pacer player. We know he's 6'5 and whatever, and he can jump out of the gym, all these things. We know about, but we don't know. We don't know this guy. We don't know what he likes, what he does in his off time. We don't know anything. And that's the way people sometimes can approach God. They know about God, but they've never really spent the time to get to know God. And that's what I think he's talking about through this. Father, keep these guys that they may know who you are. That's what's going to keep them. We're trusting in God that who he is, that he's never going to turn his back on me. I screw up all the time. And yet, God remains faithful because of his character, because of his nature, because of his attributes, not due to mine. And so the keeping power of God is because God made you a promise. He said, dude, I'm with you, or unless you're a girl, I'm with you to the end, all the way. And he shows that throughout the Gospels, his faithfulness to these 11 guys, even Judas, 12 guys. His faithfulness to them all the way through. And they're stubbing their toe left and right. And yet Jesus remains faithful to them, keeping them. That's his prayer as he leaves, that the Father would step in and provide that keeping power to them. Now I mentioned that Judas is spoken of there. He doesn't use his name, but it's in verse 12. He says, let me read 12 again. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. There it is again. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So this tells us that Judas wasn't kept because the father never gave him to Jesus to keep. And I would say that Judas was not given to Jesus due to the foreknowledge of God, meaning that God knew what Judas's decisions were going to be. Now, I don't know how you look at it, but I look at it this way. Here's time, and God steps out of time. So God can see you're going to have lunch tomorrow at Taco Bell. God help you. But God sees that. He's not going to mandate you go to Taco Bell, but he's aware that you're headed to Taco Bell. God knew that Eli was going to get engaged yesterday to Maddie. Maddie didn't know. Did you, Maddie? A little bit. Well, she is in church. She didn't know yesterday necessarily. By the way, if you see her walking like this, it's because the weight of the ring is pulling her down a little bit. So God steps out of time. He sees these things, so he knows that Judas was going to do this. He didn't make Judas. He didn't compel Judas to do this. He stepped out of time, and he steps out of time, and he sees it unfolding. That's why, the reason I mention that is it says that the scripture might be fulfilled. There are some who say, aha, Judas didn't have a choice. That is not what that says. That's not what it says at all. Judas had a choice. So we can be at ease when we read this and think, I don't really have a decision. Oh, yes, you do. You have free will. It's just that God knows what decisions are in front of you, and therefore the prophecies come because God was aware that Judas was going to do this. I hope that makes sense to you. Verse 13 then, he's still praying. Now I come to you. And these things I speak to in the world that they may have joy, my joy fulfilled in themselves. So he's praying this out loud. These guys are hearing him pray. And I think part of what he's communicating to them, he didn't have to pray this out loud, but he's showing the guys, I'm going to continue to pray for you throughout time. I'm going to continue to pray. And isn't it great to know that Jesus continues to pray for us? And we even know how he's praying for us. Be here next week and you'll see some of that. And out of that knowledge comes great joy in our hearts. 14, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. We need God's keeping in light of the world's hostility towards us due to the fact that we identify with Jesus. This world crucified perfection and is quite eager to silence our voices just as well. But despite the hatred that comes our way, we have the joy of the Lord inside of us. Our joy is not based on our circumstances. Our joy comes from the fact that we know we're loved by God, that his Holy Spirit lives inside of us. I love Psalm 16:11. It says, in his presence is the fullness of joy. You lack joy? Stay close to Jesus. Now, 15 is really a sad verse. I don't pray that you should take them out of the world. Rats! But that you should keep them from the evil one. So we need God's keeping, not only because of the world's opposition to us, but Satan opposes us too. There's spiritual warfare all around us. And when the spiritual warfare is most intense, it's wonderful for us to step back from it and know Jesus is for us, Jesus is praying for us, God the Father is keeping us in the midst of this. And I said rats, but did you notice that Jesus doesn't pray that his disciples would be taken out of the world? Do all these challenges, Lord, just take them. That's not what his prayer is. His prayer is that the Father would keep us in the midst of all these challenges. So the last little bit, Jesus then turns from praying for their security. Now he prays for their sanctification. The word sanctification is an interesting word. There's a lot of ways to define it. The way I always think of it is to mean to be set apart. It also has got a holiness side to it, but my brain works better with set apart. So as we read through here and you see the word sanctify, it talks about God wants us to be set apart from this world. Maddie's roommate is here from school today, and she lives up, her home is up around Amish territory. I grew up in Amish territory in northern Ohio, Mennonite, and they have taken that set apart to a whole level that I would say is outside of what Scripture wants. They live a completely different life, but that's what that comes from, is they desire to be set apart from this world. That's why they don't own vehicles. That's why they don't have a TV. That's why they don't have those kind of things. I go back to the verse that says you're to be in this world, just not of this world. So I think, you know, there's a challenge for us is to find out what that balance really is. How can I live in this world and not be affected negatively by it? It's tough. So in this, I say all that, in this last little section, Jesus is praying for their sanctification, that they would be set apart. 16, they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Sanctify, set them apart by your truth. Your word is truth. So here we see the importance of God's word to us living a sanctified life. Because Jesus mentions that, God's word, in verses 6 and 8 and 14 and 17 and 19. So it gives us a wonderful glimpse into the ministry of Jesus and how God-centered, word-centered his discipleship was. So in order for us to live a life that's set apart for God, it's vital that the word of God has a significant place in our lives. God's word's alive. It's spiritual food to our inner man. This world is a dirty place. Attitudes attach to us very easily. Sin attaches itself to us very easily. But as we read the word of God, and I would say on a daily basis, we read the word of God, it washes us. It does. But it doesn't just wash those outward things that can attach to us. It washes us on the inside as well. It impacts our hearts. So not only are our outward actions washed and sanctified, but our innermost being is washed and cleansed and sanctified. Okay? Don't miss that. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is true. So you got to ask yourself the question as you sit here this morning, how am I doing when it comes to my personal devotional time in God's word? How am I doing when it comes to my study time in God's word? And I say it a lot, sorry. If this is all you get, and I'm thrilled you're here, but if this is all you get, then you're vulnerable to a lot of crazy things in this world because you're not being built into the truths of God's word. You're not being set apart by God's word. Okay? Now, this sanctification is important because notice in verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world. But for their sakes and for their sakes, I sanctify myself that they also may be sanctified by the truth. So this sanctification process is important. Because just as the Father sent Jesus into this world with work to do, Jesus in 18 saying, I'm sending these disciples into this world with spiritual work to do. Jesus gave us the Great Commission. Remember? Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. So any definition of sanctification that doesn't include Christian service is unbiblical. It's because when we do that, we ignore a core characteristic of Jesus. He didn't come into this world to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So there's a lot of spiritual work for us to do in our pilgrimage on this planet. And part of sanctification occurs, part of why we're set apart is so that we can be used by God in this dark world. What a privilege when you think about it. What an awesome thing. The guy would say, I got work for you to do at the post office this week. I got work for you to do at school this week. I got things for you to do. I'm praying God would call me to the golf course more. It's not been working so well. I mean, there are people there that need saved too, right? Or even Hawaii. Why didn't God call me? I don't know. We won't get into that. I'm open. I just want you to know, I'm open. Now, starting in 20, Jesus moves into praying for us. And read it this week, 2 or 3 or 23 times. You know, the rest of the chapter. That's all we'll do next week, Lord willing. So a couple things as we prepare our hearts. We're going to have communion today. I would say, as I read through this, that Jesus' prayer centers on three things in particular. One, bringing glory to God. Two, that we would be kept by God. And three, that we would be sanctified by God. Okay? So let's pray. And we'll just let God say what he wants to say to us. Lord, thank you for this time that we've had. Thank you for that your word is truth. And there's so many things that pull at us away from being a student of your word. I pray we'd be disciplined and committed to knowing what your word says, because from that we know your heart and we know your character and we know your truly who you are. Lord, I pray we wouldn't just be satisfied with knowing about you. Lord, we want to know you. And thank you, Lord, that you want to be known, that we don't have to beat the door down. In fact, I think in my life, you want to reveal yourself to me, and I say, I'm good. And I turn away. Thank you, Jesus, that you would offer this prayer, and we can learn a lot from it. Lord, I pray you'd be glorified in our lives this week, that people would see you in us, that you would be honored, that you would be known. So as you prepare our hearts to approach the communion table, Lord, I pray that the things of this world would just fall away. Lord, if we have things that we need to confess as sin, that we would be quick to repent because you bring it to our hearts. That wasn't pure. That wasn't perfect. And we would repent of those things. And you would cleanse us. Thank you that you offer us that cleansing work, Lord. And out of that, we would represent you well this week. That we would be patient and we'd be kind. We'd be all the things that your Holy Spirit brings. Lord, we thank you for your keeping power. We pray, Lord, that you would keep us by your nature, and we could rest, Lord, in the fact that we're special to you, we're important to you, we're valuable to you. Lord, I look in the mirror, I don't see any of those things. But I'm thankful that you tell me that I'm all those things and more. So we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you that you desire to do a work inside of us that allows us to live a life that's set apart. Not that we're better than anybody, but our priorities are different. The things that matter to us are different. And I pray, Lord, that as we have work this week, to do for you, to do in your kingdom, that you would set us apart for those things, God. So we want to honor you, Jesus, today in this room, in this place. And we honor you, Lord, by approaching the communion table with joy and with a sense of respect. Thank you, Jesus, for leaving the glory of heaven so that we could be saved, so that we could enter into relationship with you, God. We worship you for that. There are 10,000 things that we can worship you for, Lord. And that's one at the very top, is because of your sacrifice, Jesus, we enter into relationship with you. Lord, I pray that if any of us have yet to come to the place where we've entered into that relationship, that we'd simply acknowledge that we're sinful people and that sin has stained us and caused separation. And the only way for us to enter back into relationship with you, God, is through Jesus, so that we would confess our sin and then we would simply say, I believe in Jesus, God in the flesh, came to this earth to die on that cross for me. I accept the free gift of eternal life. And that you would wash them, Lord, clean. And that they would commit themselves to relationship with you. But thank you, Lord, that it's what you desire. So thanks for what the communion table represents, Lord. We honor Jesus. We honor Jesus. So we bless you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.